Heavenly Father, as we turn now to this psalm, Psalm 46, we pray for your blessing. Pour out your spirit. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Psalm 46 as we continue our studies in the second book of the Psalms. Another in a series of psalms of the sons of Korah, which of course were members of the choir in the temple. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. So roughly 700 BC, when Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem, and one of the greatest military threats of the ancient world was in power, namely Assyria, and its king, Sennacherib. And by all reports, historical and archaeological, Sennacherib and Assyria were one of the most powerful military forces the world has ever seen. And they were brutal and ruthless and greedy for power. And there is every reason to believe that it is the background to Psalm 46. Because Sennacherib, via one of his delegates, came down into Judah and surrounded Jerusalem and gave word to Hezekiah that he must surrender forthwith. And it was presented to him on a scroll, and Hezekiah went to the temple and spread out the scroll before the Lord. And that night, and you read this in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and you also read it in Isaiah, who was alive in Jerusalem at the time, in his account, in his prophecy in chapters 37 and 38, that night, 185,000 Assyrian troops were slain by the angel of the Lord. It was a mighty, mighty victory when Israel and Jerusalem especially were facing doom. The rendition of another psalm that the choir sang by Arbo Pärt was a little eerie, wasn't it? It wasn't what you might call beautiful. It was and it wasn't, but it was eerie. because it was trying to explain that Jerusalem often came under threat. And whilst they were glad that they were standing in Jerusalem, they were also conscious that Jerusalem has always had enemies. Enemies who want to destroy them, enemies who want to bring them down. And here in Psalm 46, we have a psalm written on the other side of what looks like disaster, a great victory. We began our service this morning singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and it made us think we were in October already for Reformation Sunday. There are several translations, multiple translations of Luther's Ein fester Bürger ist unser Gott, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And the one that we sang is the most popular. Historians debate. There is no record of the hymn existing prior to 1527. And so that seems to be the earliest moment at which the historians like to put it a little earlier in 1521, when Luther was facing the Diet of Worms and so on. And "here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other," that moment. But it was probably a little later that Luther wrote Psalm 46 into that wonderful, wonderful German hymn. And it became the battle hymn of the Reformation. Historians, if they place it in 1527, put "A Mighty Fortress" on the other side of a plague. We know all about plagues. So on the other side of a plague, and on the other side of deliverance from the plague, and maybe we should make a promise that when this season is over, finally, we will sing the 46th. "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and give him thanks. Well, the first thing that we see here in this psalm, and there are three things I want us to allude to in this psalm. The first is the threat of disaster. The threat of disaster. You notice in the very first verse, trouble, the very present help. In trouble, there's trouble. We will not fear, because there's reason and cause to fear. He talks about the earth giving way, mountains being moved into the heart of the sea, its waters roar and foam, the mountains tremble at its swelling. This is poetic language, of course, that the earth is out of sorts. It's a little reminder of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. That creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the regeneration of all things. Using earthquakes and volcanoes and the like as evidence that the world is out of joint. We live in a fallen world. We don't live in Eden. We're not yet in paradise. We're in this world that is, in the words of the poet, red in tooth and claw. On March the 8th in 1750, John Wesley, now if you go to London, you need to go to Bunhill Fields, which is a cemetery. It's sometimes called the Westminster Abbey of the Nonconformists. Because people like John Bunyan and John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and Susanna Wesley, John Wesley's mother, and a whole host of others, including the author of Daniel Defoe, the author of Robinson Crusoe, they're all buried there and a whole lot more. And it's wonderfully kept. Lots of American dollars, I think, have been spent on Bunyan's tomb. It's in sparkling form, not so much John Owen's. And across the road from Bunhill Fields is John Wesley's church. And John Wesley, on the 8th of March in 1750, was preaching in Hyde Park. That's the park that nestles up to Buckingham Palace. And there's a section of the park that You can stand in that section and say whatever you like, and it can be as politically incorrect as you want it to be and offend everybody. But you have the right to say it in that spot in Hyde Park, Hyde Park Corner. And London had experienced an earthquake, not common in London, in March of 1750. And John Wesley took his text. He stood in that spot in Hyde Park and took as his text, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way." That was his text. It was an evangelistic sermon. You notice the references to the sea. Though its waters, the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and so on. You know, the Jews were not a seafaring people. They had a coastline, Mediterranean coastline, but it was occupied by Philistines for most of their existence. And so they weren't shipbuilders and sea traders. And so very often in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, whenever the psalmist wants to depict something that's terrifying, it does so using the metaphor of the raging ocean. I grew up on a farm. There was no pond. Sea was miles away, and it was cold. It was the Irish Sea. It was frigid. And I think I went in it twice, I can remember, and almost died of frostbite. And so I didn't learn to swim until I was an adult. And even now, I think if I had to swim further than those doors, I would be going to Jesus. There would be no way I could do any more than that. And I'm fine with it. But the Jews, and I resonate with this, you often find it, for example, in the book of Job. What lies in the bottom of the sea, and it's Leviathan. It's a monster of some kind that's going to eat you up. And it's a metaphor for trouble. There's the threat of disaster. And then in verse 6, not just the creation that is out of joint, not just the fallen world, not just sin and the ravages of sin on creation, but you've got nations, hostile nations, raging kingdoms. Israel was always under attack. That's why Arvo Pärt made that music sound so creepy and eerie, because they were surrounded by enemies. Well, we are surrounded by enemies too. The Church of Christ is always surrounded by enemies. I will build my church. Where? Where does he build his church? Right up against the gates of Mordor. The gates of hell. That will not prevail, but it's right up next to the gates of hell. And you can hear the screams from the other side of the wall. You can see the creatures that are flying around you. And there are prophets in our time who say that the Judeo-Christian fabric of our society is beginning to fall apart and may even disappear altogether. And whether they're prophets of doom, whether they are just Jeremiads, we do not know. But we are all too familiar with the raging of the nations, the raging of the hostile forces that are arraigned against Christ and the church that he's trying to build. Why do the nations rage? The psalmist asks. The people plot in vain. Kings of the earth set themselves. Rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Yes, it might have been Sennacherib that lies in the background. It might have been Assyria, this war machine. Terrifying. Terrifying. The threat of disaster. My friends, the church has always lived within the sphere of the threat of disaster. When Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," he knew for sure that he was facing disaster. He had just declared one of the great gospel truths of all time, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. But before he died, he warned the church that it would come under attack, and indeed it did. Within a generation of his death, the doctrine of justification by faith was under attack once again. It's always the same. And whether things are worse right now than they have been in the past, that's a matter of debate. But here we are, the 46th psalm, set within the threat of disaster. It's a psalm for our time. And then secondly, the assurance of deliverance. God is our refuge, our strength, a present help in time of trouble. You notice in verse 4, beautiful image, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. If the background of this psalm is the time of Hezekiah, some of you have been to Jerusalem on a trip, and you've done the tour of Hezekiah's tunnel. Water that was brought in via the pool of Siloam, an underground tunnel that was carved to bring water right into the heart of the city. Jerusalem was vulnerable. It's on a hill, after all. Getting water into Jerusalem was always going to be difficult. It's a feat of incredible technology. It's a feat of engineering that Hezekiah did. One of the great things that he did was to ensure that if Jerusalem was surrounded, as was the intention of the Assyrians, that there would be water supply. Without water supply, they were doomed. They would be done for. You can crawl through. It's not for the faint-hearted, but you can crawl through this Hezekiah's tunnel, and some of you are nodding, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's one of those must things that you need to tick off on your bucket list. Hezekiah's tunnel. 2,700 years ago. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It's a throwback, of course, to Eden and the references to rivers. This is almost, it's almost, not quite, it's almost like Eden restored, do you see? It's visionary, it's looking forward to the new Jerusalem where there is a river that flows in the closing chapters of Revelation. God is in the midst of her, verse 5, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nights can be long. Pain always seems worse at night. The darkness always seems to exaggerate the problem and the trouble. But when morning dawns, when the light of the sun is first seen in the morning, God is in the midst of her. His presence, the Lord of hosts, what in Hebrew would be Yahweh Sabaoth, and hence in Mighty Fortress is our God, Lord Sabaoth, not Sabbath, but Sabaoth, meaning hosts, the God of armies. The God who can call upon tens of thousands of his angels. The God who killed 185,000 Assyrians. That God. Whom Martin Luther addresses as none other than Jesus in the Mighty Fortress is our God. Because he's referred to here as God with us, Emmanuel. God in the midst of his people. King Jesus, in all his mighty power, his presence. God with us. See it there in verses 5 and 7. God is with us, the Emmanuel principle, in the middle of the 46th Psalm. When John Wesley was dying in 1791, March of 1791, in the house opposite Bunhill Fields. He opened his eyes and exclaimed in a strong, clear voice, "The best of all is this. God is with us." Yes, the best of all and last of all, God is with us. And he died. The difference between the church and the world is that God is with us. In your darkest hour, in your darkest moment, in the most terrifying of circumstances, in the face of disaster, God is with us. He's with us by covenant. He's with us by promise. How can I be sure that he's with us? Because he has promised. Because King Jesus is the one with whom we are united. You notice he's called the God of Jacob in verse 7 and again in verse 11. The God of Jacob. Not the God of Moses. I'm not like Moses. Not the God of Elijah. I'm not like Elijah. Jacob was a trickster, a cheat. You'd like Esau more than you'd like Jacob, I think. Esau was fun to be with. Jacob, not so much. It's a term, you see, that the psalmist and elsewhere in the Bible, it's a term that tells us God is a God of grace. It wouldn't be so comforting if it said the God of Moses or the God of Elijah, because we'd throw our hands up in the air and say, well, I'm not like Moses or Elijah, but I can identify with Jacob. This God, this mighty God, this powerful God, this God who is, who was and is to come, this God. The assurance of deliverance, this God who has made a promise to deliver his people. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's Jesus' promise. And you can take that promise with you for the rest of your days. You can take that promise with you into eternity. There's the threat of disaster, and the threat is all too real. But there's also this great assurance of deliverance, because the God of armies, the Lord of hosts, is with us. He goes into battle. He goes beside us. He's here this morning where two or three are gathered together. Jesus is singing alongside of you, as the book of Hebrews seems to indicate, that when you sing in gathered worship, Jesus is singing alongside you on your shoulder. The one who came down from heaven, born in a stable in Bethlehem. God with us, Emmanuel. The one who walked across the stormy sea. The one who changed water into wine. The one who raised Lazarus from the dead. The one who gave his life as a ransom for our sins on the cross, the one who was buried in a tomb, the one who rose on Easter morning, the one who ascended into the very presence of God, who now sits at the right hand of God. He's with us every day, every single day he's with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. There's the threat of disaster, there's the assurance of deliverance, and then there's the call of devotion. Look at it there in verse 8. Come, behold, open your eyes, take in the view. Behold the works of the Lord. What has God done for you, my friend? Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Sometimes we need to stop. There's too much clamor. There's too much talking. You need to stop and take in the view. Turn off the TV. Stop reading social media. It'll poison you. And be still. I don't know why I'm saying this, but it was a burden to me yesterday when I was looking at this psalm. And I'm just wondering if there's someone here listening. And you need a life correction moment. What are you doing with your life right now? Where's it going? There's lots of noise, there's lots of chatter, but where are you going? What are you doing right now? What direction do you want to go? Do you want to be out and out for God? Do you want God to have every part of your life? Maybe this is a moment to be still and take it all in. Get a glimpse of His glory. Get a glimpse of His greatness. Get a glimpse of His power. Get a glimpse of His promise. Come and see and behold and take it in. You know, when you go somewhere like the Niagara Falls, or you go to the Rockies, I haven't been there. You go to Cape Town in South Africa, which is probably the most beautiful city I've ever been in. You go to New Zealand in all of its rugged beauty, wherever, pick your spot. Georgetown. And you sit there and just take it in. You send pictures of a sunset over the ocean in all of its magnificence, and a sunset can never look the same twice. And it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And this is God doing all of this. Take it in. Be still. Yes, there's the clamor of the voices in the background. The threat of disaster. And it's real. The psalmist isn't living in a fantasy land. There's trouble, and the trouble is real. But there is one who is greater than the trouble. And you need to stop. Some of you just need to stop and take it in. Life is short. Life is short. What is life? It is a mist. Like the fog this morning at 7 o'clock when we were driving in. And it's gone. It appeared for a moment and it is gone. When Luther felt the trouble near in his later life, he would say to his friend Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th and let them do their worst. Let's sing the 46th and let them do their worst." It's a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm of great triumph. It's a psalm of great faith. It's a psalm of great victory. And the victory doesn't lie in ourselves. We're just Jacobs after all. The victory lies in who God is and the promises that He has made to His people. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for what it has meant to the church ever since. Moments when the church has sung this psalm in moments of victory and triumph, when disaster seemed to loom. We live in such days. But our confidence is in you. Our faith is in you. Lord Jesus, our faith is in you. So bless it to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.